that worship music was just beautiful tonight. You know, I could always trust on Pastor Dallas here to, you got probably, what, about 15, 20 years of Bible study on me, more than I do, probably at least 20. I ain't trying to call out your age or nothing. You know, there's so many times where I'll call you on the phone, I'll have something I read, some new understanding of Scripture, and you'll go, oh yeah, and in the Greek and in the Hebrew, and you, wherever I'm at now, I know you've already been to at some point, so God bless you, brother. And so that was a wonderful worship service. I pointed out because so many of those songs, they're coming directly from the Scripture today. Romans chapter 5. Before we get going into this, I want to ask each of you here today and those watching at home, a neighbor girl in my neighborhood lives just around the corner, young Tabby is her name, Tabitha, and she really is a sweet gal. She walks my dogs for me. And when I got this little notice, you know, that she had put on everyone's door this last summer, that she was starting to, she wanted to walk dogs as like in the neighborhood for like a business. And at first I didn't realize that was the Tabitha on the flyer was the Tabitha around the corner, and then it dawned on me. And so I went and I, you could say, invested into her dog walking business. I went and bought some, harness and a leash, like a real robust leash, and just other stuff, right? And I thought it was great that her and her friend Ava were getting into this entrepreneurial. The real thing, they just love animals. I mean, 12, 13, 14 year old girls, they love animals. Right? Hey, I get it. I love animals too. But now, I don't want to go too deep into her history, but to say that it has been tragic. She lives in my neighborhood because one of my neighbors is her foster mother. And Tabitha has lost her mother at the hands of her father, and her father is in prison. And she has siblings, but she's separated from them. And I can tell you over the last few years, I've seen a vast improvement. Her foster mother, God bless her, she's done such an amazing job with her to be that stabilizing force for the first time in her life. And so I've been praying for Tabitha now since I met her a couple years ago when she first came to live with her foster mother. And I want to ask each of you to continue with me to add her to your prayers. Her name is Tabitha. So let's get a big prayer chain going, right?
Amen.
And not just today, but continually, let's keep her in our prayers. She's come a long way, but she's got a long way to go. This is someone who has experienced severe loss, and severe trauma. And while she has come a long way, she's not there yet. And so let's pray for healing. Let's pray that God guides her. I think she's going to do great things. I think she will. Let's pray that God touches and heals her and continues to guide her going forward. So I just want to ask you to keep her in your prayers. So today we are in, as I said, Romans chapter 5. Romans is Paul's great dissertation, right? We, of course, started this series in Romans chapter 1. Just to kind of catch us up to speed, in chapter 2, we get Paul speaks of God's righteous judgment. He speaks of the Jews being just as guilty as the Gentiles, that all have sinned, and that the circumcision of the Jews avails them not. He defends God's righteous judgment by saying that all have sinned and fell short of the glory of God. Then he speaks of God's righteousness through faith. Righteousness. He says that we are saved by grace, the grace of God. We are saved by faith. And at the end of chapter 3, he says that we, by being saved by faith here, it's because no man can boast. There's no amount of works that you and I could do to save ourselves. In chapter 4, Paul gives us two examples in the Old Testament of salvation by faith, righteousness by faith, justification by faith. And that is in Adam and in David. Abraham and David. Abraham, his faith was counted as righteousness. He was justified before his circumcision. And he finishes chapter 4 with the promise that is granted through faith. That promise of an eternal and everlasting life. To all those who would believe and have faith in him, we are saved. Of course, I feel obligated to repeat the five solas. Salvation is by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. If there's something that you hear me say over and over and over again, sermon after sermon after sermon, it's because I want you to remember it. I want it to be etched into your memory and into your heart. So we pick up today in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." After all that Paul has just gone into about justification and about faith and about righteousness, he's bringing us now to the present. "Therefore, having been justified by faith," you believe, so you have faith, so you have peace with God. And it is only through Christ that we have access. And that grace in which we enjoy, or that grace in which we stand, that is our hope of the glory of God. What is that hope in the glory of God? That is that eternal life, that salvation from the penalty of our sins, that reconciliation unto God, that is made possible only by the propitiation of Jesus Christ on the cross. Do I need to define propitiation again? Y'all, I've defined it every single time. Does anybody need me to define it? The propitiation, we find four times in Scripture. The word propitiation, it's an old word in English. Propitiation means the appeasement of the wrath of God. I think that's the simplest way of saying it. That each and every one of us are sinners. And we are each deserving of God's wrath. Because God, while yes, he is a loving and merciful God, he's also a just and holy and righteous God. For him to be a just and holy and righteous God, he must then justly judge and punish sin. And because all have sinned and fell short of the glory of God, we are all deserving of God's wrath. Jesus Christ being our propitiation, that appeasement of the wrath of God, on that cross, bore the sins of the world. Scripture says, he who was without sin became sin. So Jesus bore the penalty of our sins, the very wrath that each and every one of us rightfully deserves. As I described last time, a courtroom analogy is, you stand before the judge condemned and found guilty. And the judge says, you have been found guilty and condemned to death, and I will die in your stead. There's absolutely nothing that you and I can do to save ourselves. That's where we learned, where Paul wrote, that we are saved by grace. We're saved by faith alone. We are justified by faith, not by works, lest any man boast. So that's that propitiation. Understanding propitiation, that appeasement of the wrath of God, makes the grace of God and the sacrifice of Christ on the cross even that more sweet and wonderful and precious. Knowing that there's nothing you and I can do to earn our way to heaven. There's no such thing as, well, if I'm good enough, I'll get there. No, that's not what Scripture tells us. Because we're not good enough. None are good, no, not one. None are righteous, no, not one. See, when we come to faith in Christ at the foot of the cross, lay our burdens down, our sins are forgiven and they are forgotten, washed away clean, as if they never happened. And you are clothed in the holiness and righteousness of Christ. Think of it like your dad gives you this brand new fancy leather coat. You didn't make that coat. It was given to you. So on that day of judgment, for all who believe, all who have come to faith in Christ, on that final day of judgment, when you stand before the judgment throne of God, you will be judged not by what you have said and done, but by what Jesus has said and done. You will be judged based upon his holiness and his righteousness, and he is the only sinless person to have ever walked this earth. This great analogy, this great image, the first person I've ever seen, first pastor I've ever seen to give it this description was Paul Washer, and I've so many times have borrowed it. And it is the vision, the image that to imagine God. With one hand, he is holding back his wrath that each and every one of us deserve. And with tears streaks down his face, he's holding out his other hand to you and saying, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come unto me, my child. I love you and I will forgive you. Just accept me. And it's that simple. Propitiation. So we can get back into our text here. In verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulation. So Paul here is saying that we have a hope of the glory of God, but we also glory in tribulations. By tribulations, Paul is not specifically speaking of the tribulations of the last days, though that would be included in it. By tribulations, he means the trials, tribulations, the sufferings of life, particularly the sufferings for the sake of Christ, persecutions. We glory in those. The Christians of the first century, that what they did in the face of persecution unto death baffled the Romans. They did not understand this. They did not understand how Christians, why they behaved the way that they did when under persecution. You see, the first century Christians would face their persecutions, particularly under Nero, even while they were being drugged to their death, marched to their death, tied to poles. This is how evil Nero was. And you've heard this word here before, applied to fireworks. Nero would take Christians, he would tie them to poles, douse them with oil, and light them on fire at night to illuminate the streets of Rome. And they called that a Roman candle. Literally illuminated the city of Rome with the bodies of believers. And these first century Christians faced that death, whether it was to be beaten or imprisoned or forced into slavery, to be burned alive, to be cast into the arena to be eaten by lions. They would face all of that persecution singing hymns and praising God, because they understood it was a great honor and a great glory to suffer and die for Christ, who had suffered it all on the cross and died for us. There's no greater glory and honor that there could be. And they knew this. But here's where what Paul is really getting to when he says, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. We glory in the tribulations of life because we know we have a hope in the glories of God. And we know that the tribulations of life, that fiery forge, is only going to make us stronger in our faith to grow in that Christian character. Verse 5, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So hope does not disappoint. I've said so many times, you probably could say it right along with me. We can trust and rely on God. He is faithful to fulfill His promises. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He is dutiful and faithful. We can write that down, put it in our pocket, take it to the bank. He doesn't disappoint. Then in verse 6, Paul moves on. Christ in our place. Now he's speaking of the doctrine of that substitutionary atonement. Right? Because each and every one of us deserved to die on the cross that day. Every one of us, without exception, we deserved that death. We deserved that wrath. But Jesus died in our place. Verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for the sinners. all of us who rebelled against God, who defied his laws and his commandments, lived life filled with blasphemies and vulgarities and perversions. Yet God loved us, and Jesus died for us despite that we were still in our sin. And Paul here makes a wonderful point as we go forward here in verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. He's saying, speaking of us, people, that it is rare that one of us would be willing to give our life for a righteous man. He says, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. That maybe you might be willing to give your life for a righteous man. You might maybe be willing to give your life for a good man. But you wouldn't for a wicked man, would you? Life being precious, how many of us would be willing to lay our lives down? For people in society that hate us and despise us. Now, we're willing to sacrifice for those we know. We're willing to sacrifice ourselves for the people that we love. That's human nature. But to sacrifice for strangers, sacrifice for people who hate you, that's not human nature to do so. It's not natural for us. It'd be rare that anyone would ever be willing, ever, to do so. But yet, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Saved from wrath. Whose wrath? What was I just talking about? Whose wrath? God's wrath. A wrath that we deserve. Saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. When we were enemies. You say, well, Pastor Chris, I don't feel like I was ever an enemy of God. Paul chooses his words carefully. Now, by this he means, you set yourself in opposition to God as a sinner. Our sin is in direct rebellion and opposition to him, his will, and his commands. It isn't that God sees you as an enemy. It's that in our sins we make ourselves the enemy of God. Before we come to faith in Christ, that is precisely our position to God. That does not exclude God's love for the sinner. Again, for God loved the sinner. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. Here we go. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Christ's. The life of Christ. And one only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So here we have that doctrine of the doctrine of the cross. there's a double imputation on the cross. In that our sins were imputed upon Christ and his righteousness imputed upon us. So amen. Praise God. That's that substitutionary atonement of Christ. In verse 12, Paul brings us here, he contrasts Adam and Christ. Because see, in Adam came death. Death as a result of that fall. Set in motion was then God's divine plan to reconcile all of mankind back unto himself, which came to its culmination, to its fruition, if you will, on the cross 2,000 years ago. Verse 12, therefore, just as though one man sin entered the world, that's Adam, and death through sin, the fall, death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Here's this inclusivity of sin. Sin is inclusive. All have sinned because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. I remember once being asked, if people in the Old Testament could be saved. It was like, well, what happened to everyone who was born and died before Jesus? Right? I mean, that's a question many people have, particularly young folks or people just now kind of learning the doctrine. Well, Paul covered this. We talked about this last time. Well, Abraham being saved, he was his faith was counted as righteousness, right? But then the next question would be, well, what about people who have never heard the gospel, that are alive today, and they have never, ever heard the gospel? They've never even heard the name of Jesus. They don't even know that it's a thing. Now, I would argue the number of people in the world where that may be true would be extremely rare. We're talking aboriginal tribesmen in remote regions of South America or Africa that maybe they haven't been exposed to the gospel or the name of Jesus. It's would be quite rare that somebody's never heard it. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone has read the gospels or everyone understands it, right? And my response is, well, that leads to that Great Commission. That is why it is so important that we share the gospel with all who can hear it. It's a commandment of God. It's a commandment from Christ himself that we share the gospel. We preach the cross. We preach Christ and him crucified. You say, well, what if they... what if one of them were to die right now? Would they go to heaven? Well, it opens up a conversation about righteousness and about holiness and about faith. Our Jewish brothers and sisters have two separate sets of laws, one for the Jews and one for Gentiles. The seven laws that apply to the Gentiles is called the Noahide laws. And this is why, as a Gentile, if you come to, say, a Jewish rabbi, and you say, hey, I want to become Jewish, they would say, why in the world would you want to do that? Why would you do that to yourself? And they would explain, as Jews, we have to abide by 613 Levitical laws, but Gentiles, you need only abide by the 7 Noahide laws. Because the Levitical laws are tied to that Levitical covenant. But the true answer is, no, it's the cross that applies to all. It is extremely important, vitally important, and I think it's safe to say eternally important that we share the gospel with everyone who will listen.
Amen.
So then Paul goes forward here. I'm going to try not to make this a real long one, but we do have quite a bit to go through here. In Romans. So we pick up in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift, it's free, because there's nothing required of you, no amount of good works. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. We're here to see that the grace of God is greater than the sin. See what I'm saying? The grace of God is greater than your sin.
Amen.
You say, Pastor Chris, I've done so many horrible things. I've been such a vile human being. The sins that I have committed against God and my fellow man are so great. God can never save me. He would never accept me. And the answer is, God's grace is greater than your sin. It's greater than your sin. There's no amount of sin so great that it will separate you from God. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. There's that exclusivity of Christ. There's no other path. There's no other way that we can be saved. You say, well, maybe I'll just abide by those Noahide laws and take my chances. Okay, well, you can do that, and then you'll burn in hell. For salvation is through Christ alone. There's no other name under heaven in which we may be saved. We finish out the chapter beginning here in verse 18. Therefore, as though one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. To all men, not some men, right? Not some people, not some people that God arbitrarily chose at the dawn of creation that they would be saved. We're not preaching this that limited atonement that many of our Calvinists and Reformed brothers and sisters would teach. No, that unlimited atonement. God's grace is poured out to all who would believe. All men. It is God's hope that all would be saved. That isn't going to be the case because free will exists. And there are those, maybe watching this right now, who will hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, the free gift of grace given by God to all who would believe upon his Son, Jesus Christ. They will hear this message. They will hear other message. They might even read the Bible themselves and then go and reject it and go their own way. Something I have noted about atheists, particularly your most adamant and vocal atheists, and while it may seem like they're a large percentage of the population, they're not. It's like 3%. It's a real tiny percentage of the population. But what I have found is there is no amount of evidence, no amount of logic. There's nothing you can say to bring them to the truth. You say, well, maybe because they're right. No, it's not because they're right. It's because it's not that they don't believe in God. Oftentimes they do, even when they won't admit it, but they hate him. You see, their atheism is the ultimate form of rebellion against Dad, against a father figure. They rebel against their own father, their own parents. They rebel against tradition, and they rebel against God. I believe it was Richard Dawkins, when asked if there was any amount of evidence, he said that no amount of evidence could convince him, that God could show up in front of him and speak to him, and he would say it was an hallucination. Because, see, it's not about truth. It's not about evidences. It's not about anything. They hate God. To them, the greatest attack that they can have against God is to deny his existence and furthermore try to convince those who do believe to abandon their faith. That's satanic. Like, wait a minute, atheists don't believe in Satan. You don't have to believe in him to fulfill his will in the world, meaning the devil's will. You don't have to believe in the devil to do his bidding. No, even the atheists believe. They just won't admit it. But in their belief is hatred. Hatred. So in Adam, his sin condemned all of his descendants, that's all of us, to a fallen, sinful nature. And the only way we could be reconciled back unto God is through a perfect, sinless, spotless sacrifice. And the only sacrifice worthy would be a divine sacrifice. There's no amount of spotless sheep that can be sacrificed at the temple that would suffice. So Jesus Christ, he who was without sin, became sin. Therefore, as though one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man, that's Jesus, one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. What is the purpose of the 613 Levitical laws? What is the purpose of the 7 Noahide laws? What is the purpose of the laws of the Old Testament?
To expose sin.
It exposes sin. Thank you, Pastor Dallas. The law exposes our sin. Paul says that explicitly in Scripture. That's all that the law does. It exposes our sin. I think we talked about that a couple times ago. It is only by the grace of God, through faith in Christ, that we are saved. Verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, what did I say about our grace being greater than sin? But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, Paul later says, the wages of our sin is death. The salvation is a free gift, right? The gift of God is eternal life. So that sin has reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That grace might reign through righteousness. Whose righteousness? Whose righteousness? Sister Ann, whose righteousness?
God's righteousness.
God's righteousness. The righteousness of Christ. Reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So this chapter, we touched on the substitutionary atonement of Christ, the exclusivity of Christ, original sin, or the doctrine of original sin there from Adam to now. Now, while today's message is just about over, I'm just going to talk for a little bit more, if you'll bear with me. Paul continues on in Romans. The way Paul writes, you know, he's got his greeting, his salutations, all of this, and then he goes into a theological discussion, and then he applies it in the second half. So we got a few more chapters where he's breaking down this theological argument that he's making, this doctrinal argument, his doctrine of grace. One thing that I love about the writings of Paul, particularly here in Romans, is that we find presented the perfect example of how we should share the gospel, how we should speak of the cross. And by that I mean not just the content of what Paul is saying, but that in the writing of Paul is 100% of God's truth, that's the condemnation of sin, and 100% of God's grace. Not 50-50, not 75-25. 100% truth and 100% grace. You say, yes, and you're talking to someone about Jesus. You're a sinner, I'm a sinner, we're all sinners. I'm saved, I'm still a sinner. We're all sinners. God's grace is greater than our sin. Outside of Christ, this is the only real distinction that we need worry about. This is the only identity that matters, is are you in Christ or outside of Christ? Whether Jew or Gentile, if you reject Christ, you are condemned to an eternity of punishment. If you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you believe on Him, that He is the only begotten Son of God who died on the cross, was buried, in 3 days rose again. He now ascended unto heaven, sits at the right hand of God, and will come again to judge the living and the end, whose kingdom will have no end. Right? Do you believe in your heart that He is the only begotten Son, that God raised Him from the dead? And you confess your sins before an almighty God, you're saved. And we have an assurance of our salvation. You have an assurance of it. God will never arbitrarily remove His grace from you. Now, you can be an apostate. After receiving that grace, you can leave. Now, this is a whole other topic. We'll get to this later, but we can leave. God won't remove His grace, right? So you can't lose your salvation. That would indicate, if you could lose your salvation, that God takes it away, but you can leave it. What does that mean? Hey, Pastor Chris, you're talking in circles. You said we have an assurance in our salvation. We do. But I tell you, the way that one could leaves their salvation is if one who has known the grace of God and now rejects God and denies Christ. We've all known those people who have said, we've sat next to them in church. They professed Christ as Lord. And something happens in their life, whatever it is, the devil breaks them down in some way. And they end up denying Jesus, saying things like, well, I don't think he ever existed. I think it's all a big fable. We've all known people like this. Well, Paul addresses that kind of apostasy. And he says, for them, there is no more salvation. There is none. Once someone who has known the grace of God and has known the truth of God and has professed Jesus Christ as Lord, when they have, I don't mean just going back to sin, I mean when they deny Christ, when they say, I don't believe in Jesus, Jesus wasn't real. If they say that, they're lost. They're eternally lost. That's what it means to leave your salvation. A believer can backslide, still believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and backslide going back into sin, and they're in a very perilous position when they do so. Because if they live a life of unrepentant, unapologetic sin, they're in a very bad place. And it's between them and God. It's a very, very bad place. So when I say we have an assurance of our salvation, we who are saved, who fight the good fight and finish that race, we have an assurance of our salvation. James says, faith without works is dead. What does he mean? By works, he means those moral works, those good works, those works that are the evidence that we are saved. And even to those backslid Christians, those Christians who have stopped going to church, and sadly many of them have, it's not too late. It's never too late. And no matter how great your sin has been, no matter how great your blasphemies have been, so long as you still believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not too late. A part of revival is not just winning new souls for Christ, and it's a big part of it also is instilling a new fire and a zeal in the hearts of believers, but it's also drawing back those believers that have backslid. They still believe in God. Maybe their biblical literacy is questionable, but they'll say they still believe. They just, they're too busy to go to church. It ain't too late. We need to get them back in here.
Amen.
We need to get them back in here. Not just this church, any church. Look, if someone came to, I'm a pastor. Right? If someone came to me here in Charleston and said, I need to find me a church. Amen, praise God, come to church. But if they said, well, that your church is a little too far away from my house and I don't have a car and whatever it is. For whatever reason, if they wanted to go to another church, praise God, just be in church is my point. We need to get them in church because we're told here to not forsake the fellowship of saints. That is the fellowship of believers. We're not to forsake this, being in church. I think I've gone on a tangent, but I have a tendency to do that sometimes, I suppose. So let me just bring this back to the beginning before we close in prayer. It was through Adam, the sin of one man, that sin and death entered the world. And it is through Christ on the cross, that death of one man, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, that the grace of God abounded unto all who would believe. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you today in praise and thanksgiving for your many blessings. Lord, we pray that you reveal your will to us for our lives and for our families, and you place in our hearts a desire to pursue it. Lord, I pray that you be with each and every one of us as we go our separate ways. Keep us and guide us and protect us, O Lord, and bring us back together again. We lift you up on high. We glorify you. We magnify you. We praise you, O Lord, for you alone are holy and righteous. You alone are worthy of our worship and praise, for you alone are God. In Jesus' name I pray, and in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said,
Amen. Amen.